on your heart, right? So as faithful men teach and preach the word to you, that's what the word of God is doing. It's active, it is sharp, it is piercing. So let it have its full effect here. Everyone should have an outline coming around to you. As I said, so I teach a little bit in the college and careers ministry a little bit. We just finished up the book of Galatians, and so that's where we're going to be back in tonight. During that study, I actually found one of my new favorite verses, and so that's where we'll be tonight. But before we get there, I thought it'd be wise to at least get a running start on the context of the overall book, right? So a proper hermeneutics is going to say, don't jump into a middle of a passage, but at least help you understand what's going on during that time, who the author is, what the audience is, what the situation may be going on as well, so we can properly interpret what's happening in that text there. So the book of Galatians, if you look at your outline, I got you a running start on what I'm going to be saying here. So from a context standpoint, the book of Galatians is written by the Apostle Paul, who founded multiple churches in southern Galatia in the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So it's reasonable to assume that Paul was addressing this letter, the book of Galatians, to those located in southern Galatia, outside of the ethnic Galatian region, because neither the book of Acts nor Galatians mentions any cities or people groups from northern Galatia. This letter is written to counter Judaizing false teachers who were undermining the central New Testament doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And this is why this was so important for us as a college group to go through this book, as the world continues to try to deny certain doctrines about the faith, specifically about the gospel in general. We felt that it was very, very important that we go through this letter to understand truly the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So Paul wrote this letter to defend justification by faith alone and to warn these churches that he was writing to of the consequences of abandoning these essential doctrines. And so really in the book of Galatians, it's broken up into about three parts. So you've got six chapters, chapters 1 through 2. This should all be on your outline. I'm flying through this, right? Chapters 1 through 2, Paul defends his position as an apostle. That's sort of what he was trying to do in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul defends the doctrine of justification through theological means. So he walks through theological arguments after arguments to help us understand this doctrine of justification. And then in chapters 5 and 6, Paul defends the doctrine through practical ramifications. Now, some of the main theological points that we find in the book of Galatians, they're actually sort of repeated or mirrored in the book of Romans. So in the book of Romans, we get some of the same doctrine, some of the same theology that we have here in the book of Galatians. For example, you have the inability of the law to justify. That's represented in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. You have teachings like the believer's deadness to the law that appears in Romans chapter 2, verse 19. You have the inability of the law to bring salvation, but God's wrath instead. You have themes around the just shall live by faith, which appears in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. You have the believer's adoption as God's spiritual children, the importance of walking by the Spirit. I think we all know those certain sections in Galatians chapter 5 where it talks about walking by the Spirit and having the fruit of the Spirit. That same theme shows up in Romans chapter 5. And then the battle and warfare with the flesh against the Spirit shows up in chapter 5, verse 17 of Romans. So you get some of the mirror sort of images between the two books, between Galatians and Romans. So our text for tonight, we're actually going to be in Romans chapter 4. So if you'll flip over to Romans chapter 4, I'll read the short section that we'll be in tonight. So we'll be in Romans chapter 4, excuse me, Galatians chapter 4. I was about to teach Romans. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 is where we'll be. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are our sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So I've titled sort of our short message tonight, and hopefully it'll be short. We'll see how long we go here. So I've titled our message tonight, The Richness of Redemption. So this is the richness of redemption. Now, because Paul starts out with this phrase, I mean that the heir, right? So at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I mean that the heir. We should say in our minds, what is Paul referencing here? So by going back to get a little bit of a running start, it will actually help us work our way through our text this evening and really keep us in line with a proper hermeneutic that will always say that context will help us determine the meaning of a passage. So we're going to review a little bit. We're going to fly through chapters 2 and chapters 3. So prior to this section where we are, you will find that Paul confronts Peter in chapter 2, verse 11, for his hypocrisy, because he was being tempted and tempting others to fall back to some kind of works righteousness by observing the law. Afterward, Paul redirected his focus to the Gentile believers in Galatia and really us in chapter 3. Instead of calling them hypocrites, he labels them as being foolish. For a period of time, I kept that as a memory verse. He would say, you foolish Galatians, right? So he points directly at them and says, you foolish Galatians. So this wasn't a term to kind of put them down or to insult them with that name, but really to help them understand that they are failing to put into practice what they knew to be true already. So he uses some rhetorical questions in chapter 3. In a pictorial courtroom to have us and his audience to stop and think when we are tempted to be legalistic, when we are tempted to try to earn God's favor in some other means than the way that he's actually provided for us through Christ. If I had to summarize these questions that he poses, he would say in general, Paul is asking the Galatian believers and us as well, he's asking them, to keep in mind this, what is he asking? No, I'm sorry, I lost myself here. So he's asking them, what is he asking them? In summary, I just moved something around here. He's asking them to keep in mind this, after this, that what he actually taught them, and what he faithfully taught them, the true gospel of justification by faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. What he's asking them is how are you saved, or how were you saved? And then he's asking them, how are you being sanctified? So just in case any of us get it confused, Paul actually answers the questions for us, and he reminds us again by saying in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That phrase, sons of Abraham, rightly deserved a discussion and explanation to the Gentile believers about Old Testament promises, which will bring you to the point where Paul was helping to clarify why the promises and why the law. So why the promises and why the law is what we find in verse 10 of chapter 3. In regards to the promises, Paul's audience, those Gentile believers in Galatia, and you and I are part of the first promise made to Abraham when God said, in you all nations shall be blessed. And Paul makes that clear by saying those who are faith are blessed along with Abraham in verse 14. Don't let that fly by you too fast. It is those who are by faith, those who are by faith. So naturally, this leads Paul right back on the defensive against justification by faith alone. Since Paul already started the conversation about promises and covenants, This time he looks at the Mosaic covenant in chapter 3, verse 19, to show the inability of the law to save, but instead to curse. Since that point, the text has been looking at the law and the promises, specifically looking at why the law, which is the question that Paul introduces almost as a way to get in front of sort of what his readers would be thinking at the time. Isn't this something that sort of we all have to wrestle through, right? Or we have wrestled through in our Christian life. This is especially true for us who have grown up in like Christian homes, right? So knowing the Old Testament accounts of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those of us knowing the account of God descending on Mount Sinai to lay out his holy law, we wrestle with why all of this? Why all of the fanfare? Why the law if we don't have to or if we don't need to observe the law for our salvation? But really, what we wrestle with is this question. What we wrestle with is, how can I come to God on my own terms? We want to know, how can I be the one that controls my destiny, right? So Paul makes it clear that the law was added because of transgression, and that the law cannot give life. He makes it clear that all the law does is imprisons you and I under sin. It closes us in on all sides and under sin. It encloses us so much that no matter which way you turn, no matter which way you look, no matter what good deed you do, you can examine it before Christ, it's all labeled as what we would call sin. That's what the law does. It just imprisons you in on all sides. You can think about texts like in Isaiah, where Isaiah even says, even your good deeds are filthy rags, right? Even your good deeds are filthy rags before a holy God. You can even examine your own hearts as you think about it this evening. So many of you sitting in this room, you've been raised in a Christian home, right? So you've been brought up in a Christian home. Your parents have disciplined you in a Christian method. So your parents have brought the law of God. So some of you guys are smiling because you know exactly what I'm talking about. So your parents have brought the law of God in front of you, right? You can simply think about it from an obedience standpoint. So favorite verse in my house, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the first commandment with the promise, so it may go well with you, right? Everybody can chant that at my house. Ask my two girls, they'll tell you. So obedience, right? So if you're sitting here as a Christian tonight, right, you can think back on the time before in Christ and think about obedience to your parents, right? Were you really trying to obey your parents from your heart? Were you really trying to do that? Not at all, right? You can think about it even as you start to grow up a little bit. Some of you guys are out in the workforce. I'm looking at Micah out here. Some of you guys are out in the workforce, and you have to submit to governing authority, right? And really, that's a submission from your heart. Can I come underneath this person and submit to that authority and be obedient there? So those things are struggles there. Some of you guys are driving. Who's driving now? Right? And so you have these little signs on the road that tell you how fast to go, right? And that's a governing authority. But sometimes we are tempted in our hearts to go a little bit faster, whether it's 2 miles per hour or whether it's 15 miles per hour. You know, you're breaking that law. So that's sort of what the law functions at. It hems you in on every single side to just scream out that you're a sinner. So we don't have to limit these interactions to parents or even to government. You got to submit to governing authorities. So while you still may be a child under your parents' authority, but now you're starting to turn into a young adult, you still have to submit to managers at work. It may be that annoying assistant manager at work. It's not even the manager. It may be a teacher in class somewhere, maybe a cop. You still have to submit in all those areas, yet our heart still rises up to kind of push against that law. So we all know this. So the law shuts you in on all sides. It screams out to you, the law of God specifically, screams out to you, sinner, sinner, sinner is what it's doing. Every move you take, every turn you take, that's what it's doing. It's imprisoning you on all sides. So that's the reason why we can see in the previous sections in Galatians that it is all or nothing. So that's why the law was considered our guardian in verse 24, or a tutor prior to coming to Christ. So similar to that, to a Roman slave that was charged with the task of supervising the life and morals of a boy belonging to an upperclassman, that's what the law does. The law functioned as an instructor or a schoolmaster until a person comes to Christ, until you came to Christ. So nothing more and nothing less. That's what the law did. Your observance of the law was not and is not the means in which you are justified. So justified, being made right in front of a holy God. So matter of fact, Paul makes it clear that if you are in Christ, you are no longer under a guardian or a tutor like the law, because those who are in Christ are sons, and if sons of God, you are heirs according to the promise. And in case you missed it, Paul made it clear how this is done. He said it is through faith. It is through faith in verses 25 and 26. So all of that was just a review. All right, so all of that was just a review leading us up to what we are looking at tonight. We'll see some of the same, but Paul is going to go a little bit deeper as he continues to explain not only the purpose of the law, but also look at the true means of your salvation. As we continue to look at the fact that justification comes through faith alone in Christ alone. So tonight we're going to see an example, we're going to see an enslavement, we're going to see an eradication, we're going to see the great exchange, and then we're going to see an eternal excitement. So we're going to see an example, we're going to see enslavement, we're going to see the great exchange, and we're going to see an eternal excitement. So first of all, here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, again, Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So this is an example for us. So Paul goes back and he reminds us again of the inability of the law to justify by, again, using another example. So connecting the previous thought with the thoughts being presented here, Paul uses and teases out a little more for us the idea around this guardianship or this tutorship and management of an outside structure or institution for a purpose. So he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from the slave, though he's an owner of everything. Paul uses a contrast here. He uses a contrast in this example to explain the purpose of the law. The understanding is pretty straightforward to understand. The contrast here is between when one is a child and when one is now an adult, or at least considered an adult. The person in view here is the heir of the inheritance. One of the commentators on this passage, his name was Boyce, says, English readers, so you and I, we're going to miss the flavor of these verses unless we realize that the moment of growing up was a very definite one in antiquity, in old times, and that it involved matters of great religious and legal importance. So we're going to miss that unless we understand that. So under Roman law, the father had discretion in setting the time of the son's maturity. Paul most likely had this Roman custom in view as compared to the Jewish religious tradition, being that he uses the name, being that he uses the phrase, until the date set by his father at the end of verse 2. So he has the Roman tradition in mind. In the Roman tradition, a festival known as Liberale, and I love that name, right? So you just get all your liberties coming in right now. So Liberale, that was the name of the festival, was used to mark the occasion where the son was officially adopted by the father and legally acknowledged as both son and heir. Paul's audience would have been familiar with the context and would have readily related to the example Paul incorporates here. However, unlike the previous use of this example, the emphasis here is on our status in Christ. It's on the status, our status in Christ. Previously, Paul was emphasizing more of the time element. You can look back to chapter 3 in verse 22. I'll look at verse 21. Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But, verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before, listen to the sort of chronology of this, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You can hear, or you can even see, if you were reading along, the chronology or the timing being stressed more there as compared to being an heir taking full possession of his inheritance. So in our example here, the heir does not receive the inheritance until the father determines the right time. The son does not say, I have obeyed the law, now therefore I earned my inheritance. Not at all. So any Gentile believer during that time would have clearly understood that the father is the one in control of the richness of the inheritance, and it is the father who determines the terms in which the inheritance is bestowed upon the son. So from Boyce again, one of the commentators, he says, the application of the illustration is obvious. It's obvious as Paul applies it to the inferior condition of a person under the law, both a minor and a slave, and to the new freedom and responsibility that come to him in Christ. So there's the example. Let's look quickly at the enslavement as we run out of time. So in verse 3 here, he says, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul now applies the illustration directly to the Galatian believers. He applies this illustration directly to us. So before coming to Christ, we were children and we were slaves. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 just to flesh this out a little bit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 2 helps us understand this same point and what is really meant and what's sort of being played out in our lives before and after we come to Christ. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, Paul says, and you were dead. You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. All right, so I teach our young daughters from a pretty early age, you know, the song we all sing, Jesus Loves the Little Children, or children are all God's children. I go, we're not children of God when you're born. You're children of wrath. Here's the text that says you are a child of wrath. You are not a child of God, right, until you come to Christ. He says, you are children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And then verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So Ephesians 2 just sort of helps us see that, right? So it helps us play out who you were before you came to Christ, who you are after you are in Christ. Before Christ, you're dead. You're a trespasser. You're living by the prince of the power of the air. You're living by the desires and passions of your flesh. And that's what that children, that's what that enslavement is, very similar to Galatians chapter 4. So you can turn back to Galatians chapter 4. So Ephesians 2 just sort of fleshes that out for us. So back in our text tonight in verse 3, much ink has been really spilt about sort of this phrase, the elementary principles of the world. Some of these meanings have gone from the elementary stages of religious experience common to all humanity Some people refer to it as the law of Israel. Some people, other views look at it as specifically at the word elementary to mean elements of the earth that would have been viewed as pagan or and demonic for demonic worship. For me personally, I really don't get caught up in the debate because I think the point is simple for you and I and for the Galatian believers. The point is simple. It's the fact that we were enslaved. We were enslaved. Before coming to Christ, we were enslaved. We were, past tense, not free. We were so easily enticed and carried along by any wind of doctrine and cunningness of men. We were so easily enticed by the lust of the flesh. We were not free in Christ. We were slaves to our sin. That's the main point here in this section, right? So prior to coming to Christ, all humanity, you and I included, are, as Jesus put it, you're a son of the devil. Right? You are sons of devils. So that's our enslavement. That's our enslavement. But let's look at the great exchange that occurs. Let's look at this great exchange that occurs in verse number 4. Paul says in verse number 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And I say this jokingly, but I really do love the buts in the Bible, right? So we talked a lot about bacon when we were going through this because people were being legalistic and they couldn't stand eating pig back in the day with this, but man, I love some of these buts that show up in the Bible. So Boyce actually says the same thing. The commentator I keep kind of quoting here, he says, "But God has set men free." But God. These are wonderful words, Boyce says. He says, because they show that the entry of the Christian message is at the same time the turning point in history. Apart from these words, and I'm still quoting Boyce here, he says, apart from these words, life offers no future hope for any man. He says, man is lost without hope and without God, but God has intervened in a way that brings an effective and complete salvation. So there's so much just tied up in these few verses that we won't be able to sort of dissect all of it, but I do want to dissect a couple little parts and look at it carefully. And I would also encourage you to do the same. Just go back and look at this particular verse. This actually became one of my favorite verses in the book of Galatians. The fact that, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Here's a couple things that I pull out from that short little verse there. Don't let the timeline of history pass you by here. So when our Lord Jesus Christ entered time and space, the world was expanding. The Roman Empire stretched across most of the civilized earth, enabling commerce and travel easily. Talk about these Roman roads going everywhere. So what travels along these same routes of commerce, words travel. So, and guess what? Words are very light to pack and very, very light to carry with you. So that's a riddle that you can actually sort of use. It's what's easy to carry but is heavy, is a heavy weight? The answer is words, right? And specifically, the word of the cross. So don't let history sort of jump past you there. Also, look at who is doing the acting here. So it's God. It is God that is doing the acting here. It's not man. It's God. So almost again, stressing that you have nothing to do with your salvation. Paul makes it clear that God is the one who is acting here. My favorite verse of all time is Romans 5:8. Now you know the password to everything in my life is Romans 5:8. It's my favorite verse. So it says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? So God is the one that's acting here. He's the one that's acting. It's not you. It is God. Secondly here, or third, a piece that I pull out from this as well, is God sent forth a perfect sacrifice, an absolute perfect sacrifice, his son. Yesterday, matter of fact, I got a chance to spend 2.5 hours in a car with one of my coworkers, and we're driving in the middle of nowhere, West Virginia. Radio's not working. Y'all don't listen to the radio, but there's this thing called a radio. Radio's not working. It's out. And so we're having just a very, very good discussion. And then eventually it turns to, he goes, man, I got to ask you a couple questions. I'm like, fire away. What do you got? He goes, is Jesus really God? I'm like, thank you, Lord. Oh my goodness, we got 2 hours of a car ride to sit here and talk about theology, right? So I took him through a couple different texts. But one was just the emphasis on you had to have a perfect sacrifice in order to pay for my filthy sins, right? You have to have a perfect sacrifice. So God sent forth his son, Jesus Christ, the one that John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, right? That sacrifice is what God sent forth for us, and he had to be God because he had to be perfect. Another piece that you want that you can draw out of here is our Lord is in view here. So our Lord and our Savior is in view here. His deity, his divinity, the fact that he is the Son of God. Philippians, turn to Philippians 2:5 really quick. And you guys know this passage really, really good. But Philippians 2:5. So Philippians 2:5, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or this was another verse we talked about yesterday. If you go to Colossians and you look at the preeminence of Christ, right? So everything is through him and for him and by him. He created all things. He's the firstborn of among the brethren. Not that he was the first that was born. He's just the preeminent one, right? So Colossians 1:15. So our Lord is in view here. His humanity, the fact that he was born of a woman, his humanity is in view. The virgin birth is in view here. The fact that, again, he was born of the woman. His lineage is in view here, born under the law. Born into Israel, and thus right in the stream of God's redemptive plan. Right? If you go back from the Old Testament and read to the New, there had to be a certain person at a certain time at a certain point in history that came from a certain lineage that had to be the Messiah, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So another thing that you can draw out of this as well is our Lord Jesus Christ was sent to redeem. He was sent to redeem, which provides the basis for God to adopt. So redeem means to literally sort of buy out of slavery. Buy out of slavery. 1 Corinthians 6, I love this text, 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? He says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your bodies. Hear that. You have been bought with a price, right? You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. So you've got redemption in view there. And then either way, people are enslaved as well. So Jews, they're enslaved to the law. Gentiles were enslaved to elementary principles. So people have been redeemed and purchased out of slavery. And then the fact here that Christ paid the price. He was that lamb that took away the sins of the world. And then the last piece here is the purpose was so that we might receive adoptions as sons, right? We might receive adoptions as sons. So those are some of all of the things that I pull out of that small little passage, which is why I love it so much. So after looking at sort of that piece, let's now look at the eternal excitement. So let's look at the eternal excitement. So our eternal excitement in verse number 6. So Paul says in verse number 6, He says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You are an heir through God. Again, God has done two things for the believer. One, He has sent His Son. And here, secondly, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Paul is telling us that salvation consists in its fullness of acts by God the Father in sending both God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So here, both the position and the experience of the believer is in view. So positionally, the believer is a son that has been adopted into the family of God. The Holy Spirit is sent so that the believer can have the experience or experience that as a reality. So please note that this experience is not something that the believer is striving for, something that you're trying to get, but it's a gift that has been already sent. So what is primarily in focus here is God's presence made known to the believer in prayer. Prior to being in Christ, we are alienated from God, who most certainly does not entertain the thoughts or prayers of an unbeliever. However, look at the term we, all who have been purchased and redeemed by Christ, look at the term we now have the privilege and encouragement to use. Our hearts now cry out in prayer, Abba. This Abba is an Aramaic term suggesting the undertones of our English word, daddy. So what a term and what a reality for the believer to come to our holy God and to be able to lay our burdens, our fears, our concerns, our anxieties, our hopes, our dreams at the feet of our holy God, who we can literally say Abba, Abba, Abba to. And He wants to listen. He wants to hear from His children as well. So if that's not exciting enough, you're no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And look at the progression. If you are a son or a daughter, in some cases, then you are an heir. And all of this, not through what you have done, but through God. So that's how Paul kind of wrapped up that section there, was it's through God. And again, if you remember the context of the overall book, he's fighting against people who are preaching a different gospel, right? Who are saying it's by works as compared to by faith in Christ alone. And there it is. It's all says it's done through God. So that's the mic drop. That's the finish. It's over. Argument done, right? We could close the book and it should be finished there. It begins with God and all of this ends with God. So here I have actually a couple questions for you guys that as you break up into your smaller groups, I want you guys to kind of flesh out and talk through a little bit yourself. I'll go through them up here. But I really want you to ask yourselves, are you an heir? The first thing. Right? Think back through some of the sermons that Pastor Chris has already walked us through in Matthew. And one of the points was, are you even in the kingdom? That is the first thing you have to ask yourself. Right? I can simply remind you of the facts of the gospel, right? So you have a holy God who created you, and he commands you to be absolutely perfect and holy, right? So Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So you are called to be holy and perfect because that's what God tells you to do. Unfortunately, you guys all know you've broken the law. Right, who took the time to memorize the book of James? Right, what's the one verse in James? Have you broken one of the laws? How many have you broken? Every single one of them. Right, so all of you guys, myself included, we're all lawbreakers. Right, and because of that, you deserve nothing but utter punishment and hell. That was another point we got a chance to discuss yesterday on that two-hour car ride. Right, why do good things happen to good people? You're wrong. You're a sinner who deserves nothing but hell. So the question should be, why does anything good happen to someone who's absolutely horrible? That's the question that we should be asking, right? So the gospel message clearly says you have broken God's law and you deserve nothing but destruction and hell. However, but God. Right? But God sent his son at the proper time, at the proper space in history to die for your sins. And that only applies to those who will repent, turn away from your sins, and place your trust in Christ alone. That is the whole argument of this book of Galatians. Do not rely on yourself. You cannot do it. Right? I don't care how many times you come to Grace Community Church and you sit in church. I don't care how many times you take communion. I don't care how many verses you memorize. If you're doing that in your own strength, it's not effective. Right? It is only through Christ alone, through faith alone, that the gospel is applied. Right? So if you haven't heard that message, I beg and plead that you will respond, even tonight, in repentance and faith, and turn towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So you got to examine, are you even in the kingdom? Are you even there? So that's the first question I want you guys to challenge each other with. The other questions here if you are a believer, so how should what we were talking about tonight, how should this and how does this shape or redirect your praise toward God? Right? Again, think about the sacrifice that was made on your behalf. Right? The fact that God sent his only begotten son to die a cruel death for you. Okay? The fact that you get a chance to come to your heavenly Father and say, Abba, Father. I think there's a question in here that also talks about your prayer life. The last one talks a little bit about your prayer life. How will this shape your prayer life? How will it make it a little bit different? Right? Knowing that you have a heavenly Father that says, come to me, I want to hear your concerns, your anxieties. As you guys are growing, some people are going off to college. Right? That's crazy to think about. We got people leaving here going off to college. Or you're making decisions about what to do with work. You're making decisions about relationships. Right? Bring all those things to your Heavenly Father. Another question here is how are you representing your Heavenly Father? How are you representing your Heavenly Father, your dad, right? We all have earthly parents. I know growing up, I did not want to embarrass Brenda and Jerry because it was not going to turn out well, right? It was not going to turn out well. I can remember my mom singing in the choir and giving me that look. And I was like, oh man, Brian, this is not going to be good. I can tell you right now, all right? So think through that. How are you representing your Heavenly Father? The one that just says, I'm Abba Father. So let me close us in prayer, and then you guys can work through some of those questions together, and then you'll be dismissed. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity just to come and briefly spend some time in your word. Father, I pray that, again, it continues to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, so that we would not sin against you. Father, the most sort of egregious sin against